Well, open your Bibles to Romans, Romans chapter 3. We're continuing our study in the book of Romans. And this morning I'll read verse 21 to 26. I'm only going to get to verse 24 in preaching, but these six verses fit together. And I'll actually make some reference to the ones that come at the end. Okay, so Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why is the doctrine of justification by faith alone important? We're going to talk about that this morning, and then we're going to have opportunity as we continue even into Romans chapter 4 to speak a lot more about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and so we're just sort of introducing it. But why is it important? Why is it important to you? I don't think I need to tell you that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is important, nor do I need to tell you that the passage that I just read, which is the turning point in the book of Romans and in Paul's explanation of the gospel from wrath to mercy, from sin to salvation, I don't need to tell you this passage in which the doctrine of justification by faith alone is introduced is one of the most important passages of the whole Bible. And so every word is wonderful in this passage. I'm trying to slow down a little bit pause in this place and make the most of this because it's such an important passage. Why is it important? Why is the doctrine of justification by faith alone important, and why is it important to you? Let me ask it the same question a little different way. When is it important? And you might answer that question in this way, where you might say, well, it's important when I'm first saved, when I become a Christian. It's through understanding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So that's one. And then second, it's important when I tell someone else how to become a Christian. I explain to them the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and I never know when I'm going to have that sort of interaction, so I need to brush up on this doctrine and stay sharp on it. And then third, it's important when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is my reason for being declared righteous in his sight, not by works, but through faith. And so it's important at those three times: when I'm saved, when I tell someone else how to be saved, and when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I would agree, certainly, with all three of those. But what about at other times? What about in between? What about when you just live in the normal Christian life? And you might say, well, no, when I'm living the Christian life, that's when I need to switch gears. And I need to not think about justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, but sanctification, and that's another word we'll come to in Romans, growing in holiness. That's what I need to be thinking about most of the time. Not when I become a Christian or tell someone else to become a Christian or stand before God in judgment, but just all the time that I live, the time that I live in the Christian life, I should be thinking about sanctification. And so you may tend to start thinking of this wonderful doctrine, justification by faith alone, kind of the way I think about my driver's license. I know it's really important for me to have one if I'm going to be on the road. I'd be immediately distraught if I lost it, or I'd put up a struggle maybe if someone tried to take it from me, but I don't need to be thinking about it all the time. There's a sense in which that license causes me to be a driver, or even qualifies me to be a driver legally on the road, but it doesn't help me to drive. If I were to pull it out and look at it and expect that to help me to be a better driver, you'd say, well, you're using it inappropriately. That's not really what it's supposed to do. The doctrine of justification by faith is not like that. It's not like that. My driver's license may work that way, The doctrine of justification by faith alone is not like that, though you might be tempted to treat it like that, to treat it like something important to have, important to know about it, but most of the time you don't have to think about it. No, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is important. It's always important because it tells you what kind of God you have. It always tells you what kind of God you have. And I think better than anything else, it tells you what kind of God you have. And that's why justification by faith alone is the way back when you fall into sin as a Christian, when you fall into sin and you've lost sight of Him. You needed to be reminded of what God is like. And there's no better way of reminding yourself what God is like than by understanding this doctrine where He sets Himself on display. That's what He's doing in this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So this morning, I hope to be clear not only on what the doctrine of justification by faith alone is, and if I miss that even a little bit, I'll have a chance further in this series to come over it again, but I hope to be clear not just on that, what the doctrine of justification by faith alone is, but especially why understanding it is important for your growth in holiness. And I hope to do that by giving you three characteristics this morning of the righteousness of God. Three characteristics of the righteousness of God, and I'll give them to you up front. The first is the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. That's verse 21. The second is it's given through faith. That's verse 22. And then the third is it's given freely as a gift. So we'll go through all three of those as we go through this passage this morning. So the first characteristic of the righteousness of God is it's manifested apart from the law, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul starts this important turning point in the letter of Romans with these two words, but now. But now. But now. What does he mean by that? Does he mean, now I'm starting a new paragraph, now I'm starting a new topic? Is Paul just gathering his thoughts for a new section? He's saying, but now let me think, and then I'm gonna change the subject. No, that's not what he's doing, although this is a new section. This is a turning point in Paul's argument, but he's speaking not of his thinking as he's writing. He's speaking of a new era. He's speaking of the era that we are living in now when he says, but now. And what marks out this new era is a new clarity about the righteousness of God. That's what he says. But now, in this time that Paul's living in, that we're living in too, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made clear. And so what was not so clear before about the righteousness of God has been made clear now. That's what Paul means by now. He means the time that we are living in. And if you don't believe me here in verse 21, then look at 26 because it sort of circles back to the same place. Paul talks about the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time in the now era. And he uses the same word for now. At the present time so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what is it that's made clear now at this time? And this is what he says. The righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God has been made clear. This righteousness of God, that's been Paul's thesis when he laid out where he's going in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So he said before he began unpacking it that this letter is going to be about the righteousness of God. And now we've come to it. He's introduced it in these three chapters, and now he's going to speak about the righteousness of God that now has been made clear. So what is the righteousness of God? What is the righteousness of God that's made clear in the gospel. And I'll give you a little help with this. The noun is righteousness. The verb, as it's in your Bible, is to justify. And so the thing is righteousness, but when you do something with it, you justify. And it's the same word. It sounds the same in Greek. So you might say to justify is to righteousify. We don't have a word like that, but that's what it would be. So for example, when it appears, the word justify as a verb appears in verse 25, that we are justified as a gift by his grace. That's that same word, righteousness. So the righteousness of God, is the declaring right of God, the declaring right of God. And so when you justify something, when you righteousify something, you're declaring the rightness of something or of someone. Like if you make some outrageous claim that would be hard to believe, and people look at you and say, well, why did you say that? You say, well, I can justify it. I can demonstrate that it's right. I can declare that it is right. And so in the same sense is this righteousness of God, this declaring right of God. Well, in what sense is this declaring right of God? In what sense is it of God? Is it a declaring right of God because it's God declaring man to be right? Or is it a declaring right of God, this righteousness of God, because it's man declaring God to be right? Which kind of declaring right of God is it? It is a righteousness, this righteousness of God. Is it a righteousness God possesses for himself and in himself that man sees clearly and declares God is right? This is a righteous God. Or is it a righteousness God declares for man? A human righteousness so that God declares and says this is a righteous human being. Well, it turns out it's a hard question to answer in Romans because there's sort of a double manifestation of righteousness in Romans and also in the gospel, both God declaring right to man and also man in response declaring God is right in all that he does. Now, if I had to say one or the other in this righteousness of God, now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. I would definitely say it's God declaring man righteous. That's what Romans is really about, with a human righteousness that comes from God. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. In fact, that's what you see in verse 24, where this righteousness is used as a verb, that we are being justified as a gift by his grace, and that's God declaring man, a human being, to be right in his sight. And so that's, I think, the main thing, at least, that's in view when it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, it's God's declaring a human being to be righteous in his sight. That's what's been brought clear now. But Paul is also very interested in God's righteousness, God's rightness in the book of Romans as well. That's a second thing that Paul is very interested in. For example, in our verses we read in 25 and 26, it talks about the one whom God displayed as publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, God's righteousness. Paul's concerned about that too, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The sign that manifests God's righteousness, as I just read, manifests not only that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that's verse 26, but also that he's just, that he's righteous, and the one declaring righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what the cross of Christ shows. So Paul's interested in both. As he talks about the righteousness of God that is being revealed, he's interested in God declaring man righteous. He's also interested in the righteousness of God, so that God is righteous, and he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, if it's too much to bear, this in verse 21, this righteousness of God, that it could mean both, God declaring man righteous and man declaring God righteous. And it may be too much for that one word to bear. At least it's this, that when God declares a person to be righteous, it always has an important echo. It always has an important echo, and one that Paul's very interested in Romans. And that is, when God declares a human being righteous, that human being also declares God to be right as well. In fact, Paul's already spoken of this in chapter 3. He's already spoken of God being justified in what he does by human beings. That's in verse 4, where Paul said, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified." That's God being justified, declared righteous by men, and prevail when you are judged. Though every man is a liar, though nothing is true except for God himself being counted true. And so the righteousness of God, justification, finds an echo. When God justifies man, it finds an echo. The person justified says that God is right in everything that God does. In fact, when God justifies through faith, that's really the way that God justifies, is man trusting in God and trusting that God is right in everything that he does. It's interesting, too, just as the revelation of God's wrath, and that's what we've been looking at since chapter 1, the revelation of God's wrath has an important echo, too, in the anger of man towards God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed, it's made clear from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And that revelation of God's wrath has an important echo, too, in humankind. It's echoed back in anger against God. Chapter 1, verse 29, where it describes humankind as being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God. And so God's wrath is made clear against men, and it finds an echo in men, in human beings, in a double wrath. God's anger, his wrath, well-deserved towards men, and it results in humankind's wrath towards God. In fact, if you're not saved, if you're not justified by faith alone, I can tell you, you're angry with God. His anger towards you finds an echo in anger towards him. You can try to cover it up, but there it is. It can be no other way. It says it in Scripture. And so also, when God declares a person righteous in his sight, there's an echo of the person also declaring God to be righteous in that person's sight as well. And so it's something that Paul is interested in as he introduces the righteousness of God that's been made clear now in the cross of Christ. David put this answering echo, I think, in his own way, Psalm 18 and verse 25, when he writes, "With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute." That's the last line of it. "With the perverse you show yourself to be shrewd." And so what God's ways, his manifestation of himself is answered in an echo in man. Well, whether the word righteousness of God in our passage again that's been manifested includes this echoing, declaring of God righteous, or is just its inevitable result. The fact is, when God declares a person righteous, it always has that result. In fact, that's what faith is, although I think we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. In speaking of justification by faith, that's our second characteristic of the righteousness of God. The first characteristic of this righteousness of God that's revealed, that's manifested, is that it's manifested apart from the law. That's what it says, verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, let me ask you this question. It's kind of a riddle. How can the righteousness of God be manifested apart from the law, but be witnessed by the law? and the prophets? And the answer is this. The law and the prophets is a way of speaking of the Old Testament as a whole. The law and the prophets. Sometimes it's called the law, the writings, and the prophets, dividing it into three groups, or just the law and the prophets. The Pentateuch, and then all that comes after it is the prophets, including the history books. And so it's the Old Testament as a whole. The law, apart from the law, will be the commandments that are given in those. So it's apart from the law, apart from the commandments of God, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the Old Testament as a whole. So the Old Testament as a whole speaks of this righteousness of God, this declaring righteous of God, this God declaring a person to be righteous in his sight. It finds an echo in the heart of the person, and the person also declaring God to be right in everything that he does. It is witnessed by the Old Testament as a whole, sometimes by direct prophecy, as the Old Testament speaks of the way God is going to manifest his righteousness in the future. Sometimes by shadows and types that point to it, that show, that speak of Christ and point to this thing that's now been made clear, as Paul writes in the gospel. But the commands won't get you there. The commands won't get you to the righteousness of God, this declaring righteous of God. In fact, that's what Paul means when he says apart from the law, apart from the commands that are contained in the Old Testament, this righteousness of God has been manifested. In fact, this is what Paul's been talking about in verse 20 when he talked about the works of the law. Remember, we kind of got interrupted in this verse last Sunday when we got to this part. But the works, he says this, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What are works of the law? He said, by works of the law, no flesh, no person will be declared righteous in his sight. And we said this, I think we had time to say this last time before we ended abruptly. The works of law are works motivated by winning God's favor or avoiding God's punishment. That's what works of law is. That's what the law can produce. It's the only thing that the law can produce, is those kinds of good works, works that are motivated by winning God's favor or avoiding God's punishment. And scripture calls that slavery, what the law produces, calls the law slavery, from which the gospel sets you free so that you do good works with a different motive than that, a different motive than winning God's favor or avoiding God's punishment, but you do it freely from the heart rather than because you are enslaved in that way. But the declaring right of God, the righteousness of God, the God declaring a person righteous in his sight, perhaps even with the echo of the person declaring God right in everything that he does, is manifest. It's made clear now apart from law, apart from law. You'll never get to the declaring righteous of God by law. You'll never get there by law. And so Paul has said that mankind, both Jew and Gentile, this is what he's been laboring on in chapters 1 through 3, are all under sin, all under sin. And then he ends that with this, the law won't get you out of that. The law won't get you out from being under sin. The law seems to a person under sin like it's the only way out of sin in God's sight, is reform, in other words, changing your ways, doing better. That's what the law promises. But the law seems to be a way out from being under sin, but it actually locks you in to the same sin. Because the more you do the law, the more you do works of the law, that is, works motivated to win God's favor and to avoid his punishment, the more you resent and hate God by doing those laws. And so you say, I'm doing this, but I wish it wasn't so. I'm doing this works of the law, but I wish God wasn't God. I wish God, a God who made these kind of laws. It's not right that he makes these kind of laws. I wish that I was God instead of him. And so the law seems to be a way out. It actually increases wrath against God. It increases hatred against God. And so you can see this sort of doubleness of the righteousness of God, the echo in this righteousness that's manifested apart from the law. And that is this: you will see and declare God's rightness. You'll agree it's right for him to be God in everything as it is. You'll praise him for that, for being God, and you'll worship him from the heart to the degree that he shows you that he's declared you to be righteous apart from law. You'll agree with the rightness of God to the same extent, to the same degree that he shows you, that he makes clear to you, that he's declared you to be righteous in his sight apart from the law, apart from deserving, apart from any works of the law. And so this righteousness of God that Paul's so excited about when he writes Romans, he says, this is the power of God that I'm not ashamed of. I can't wait to tell you about. The first characteristic of this righteousness of God, this declaring right of God, is that it's been manifested apart from the law. Yes, it's spoken of, anticipated by the Old Testament as a whole, the law and the prophets, but not through the law and the way that the law works and the commandments of the law. So the first characteristic of the righteousness of God is it's manifested now apart from the law. The second characteristic of the righteousness of God, it's given through faith. It's given through faith. That's how you get there, is through faith. Verse 22, not through law, but through faith. Even the righteousness of God, same thing, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. This same righteousness of God, he says it again, he repeats it to add this about it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through believing, that's what he says, for all those who believe, through trusting. And it's not just believing truth in general, but Christ himself, a person. In fact, the scriptures all point to him. And so he says it's even the righteousness of God that comes, it's not through law, but through faith, through trusting in Jesus Christ for all who believe, trusting in his person. And then he says this, it's for all who believe, for there is no distinction. There's a distinction in the law. Remember when you read through the law, and a big point of a number of the laws is to distinguish between Jew and Gentile. So the Jews had a certain kind of diet that they were to eat, and that would sort of ensure that they'd never sit down at the same table with a Gentile. So they'd be kept distinct. And there were a number of laws that had that in them. And so the law does have a distinction. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't come according to the law, is for all those who believe, both Jew and Gentile, for there's no distinction like there is in the law. And so it's simply faith in Jesus Christ that throws the door open once it's made clear to both Jew and to Gentile. It's interesting, the early believers spoke of themselves in Acts as believers, as doing that act of believing. That's what characterized them, and so that's how they referred to themselves. For example, Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. I'll just show you two passages quickly that speak of this. And they and all those who had believed, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And it goes on to say what they did in the early church, but it characterized them as those who had believed. It could have characterized them a number of different ways. Those who had been baptized, you could say, it would have marked out the same group of people. No, it's those who believed. And so they're especially characterized by believing. Or those who came to church regularly were doing this. No, it's those who had believed. That's how characterizes them. Or Acts chapter 4. And verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And so it speaks of the church in that way. That's what characterizes Christians. It's the key characteristic of Christians. It's what causes us to be Christians in the first place. It's what sustains the Christian life as well as faith. And so the righteousness of God that's been manifested, it's been made clear now, is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. And I want you to catch and see the contrast between law and faith. And I talked about being under sin, which is like being in a prison under sin. law seems to be the way out. That's every single religion, that's the way that they're following, is basically a way of law in one way or another, a way of changing your behavior in order to be made right with God. That is a work of the law. That seems to be the way out, but that's not the way out. It's not doing that's the way out, but it's believing, because it's believing in what Christ has done for you, not in what you do for him. And so it's important that it says that this righteousness of God has been manifested to us through faith, not because of faith or in exchange for faith. It's not that God loves faith so much that he's willing to count it as righteousness or in the place of righteousness. That's not why faith is so important. And faith is important, but it's not important for that reason. The reason that faith is important is because God saves and not you. And so because God saves, he saves through faith, not because of faith, but through faith. Faith is the point at which the promise of what God will do or the news of what God has done makes contact with a sinful soul, makes contact with a soul that is poor in spirit. It's the point of faith of the one who in desperation despairs of doing anything else and receives and rests on Christ alone for salvation. It's not because faith is some wonderful thing. It's because faith is what despairs of self and rests completely on Christ and what he has done instead of what we do by works of the law. And so for that reason, faith has a great contrast with works of the law. You must despair of the one in order to have the other and in order to embrace the other. But only faith can take you there. Only faith can take you there. Only faith can take you to the righteousness of God. And I mean that in a in the double sense, so that you're declared righteous in God's sight by faith, through faith, and then the echo, that you also declare that you have a righteous God. It's right that he is God and that you are not. Law will never get you there. Law will never get you there, but it's only faith in what he has done for you that will get you there. So it's faith in his word, not through your works. That's what it means that the righteousness of God is through faith. So three characteristics of the righteousness of God. First, that it's manifested apart from the law. Second, that it's given through faith. And then third, that it's given freely as a gift by grace. And so we have that in verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why is he mentioning that? It seems like, isn't that what he said in chapters 1 through 3? Is this a review of that? No, the reason why that is here, the all that have sinned in verse 23 and fall short of the glory of God is the same as the all who believe. In verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all of them, those believing ones, they've sinned and they've fallen short of the glory of God being justified as a gift by his grace. And so it's their sin is mentioned here to show and to emphasize there's nothing they've done to deserve this justification. It's done freely. It's done. There wasn't anything that attracted God to declare them to be righteous or any merit he saw. For all of them sinned and fall short of the glory of God just like everyone else, but they're justified as a gift by his grace. So it says about these, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Two descriptions of them to show it's nothing in them by which they're declared righteous. First is all have sinned. And this is put in the past tense. All have sinned, all are under sin. Perhaps it's put in the past tense because it even has to do with the sin of Adam. That's where it was decided that all are under sin. And so all have sinned, it's said and done. And fall short of the glory of God. And that's put in the present tense. So all have sinned, that's done, and continue to fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is mentioned here, I think, to speak of that man was created as the image and the glory of God. So that you could look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, look at the way they related to one another, to the creation, you could have some idea of what God was like by looking at them, because they were created as the image and the glory of God. And man in sin has fallen way short of that and continues to fall short of that. In fact, even after we're justified, we continue to fall short of that, of what it means to be the image and glory of God. We're being renewed into that image, but justification doesn't change that. So for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not because of any deserving, not because of the slightest degree of merit or goodness. No, all those justified have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. No, they're justified as a gift and justified by his grace. And so it speaks of the manner in which we are justified through faith as a gift. Freely, that's the way a gift is given. And by his grace, that's the source. It's the graciousness of God, his free favor that resides in him as a characteristic of him. Do you believe this about God? That he has grace, that he freely justifies as a gift? If you believe this about God, you'll be like him. You'll have a God who is right because he's a free giver. He's a free giver. In fact, he gives the thing that's the most amazing gift in the world, to declare righteous in his sight someone who doesn't deserve it, by faith in his word, because he's a God of grace, because he's a giver of gifts, and he does it freely. He delights to do it freely. If you believe this about God, if you believe that it's right for God to be this way, and right for you to have a God who is a giver of gifts, and that's the way that it actually is, you'll be like him. You'll be a free giver of gifts yourself. You'll be transformed into his image, or as it says in the Lord's Prayer, you'll be one who forgives your debtors, because you know that God has forgiven you freely, and you do it in the same way. The psalmist, again, Psalm 130 and verse 4, says this: there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. In other words, it's by embracing God's free giving, his forgiveness of him, that we come to know him. We come to declare him to be righteous, and we come to fear him as God, as we should. Or the hymn writer says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And so the hymn writer sees the same paradox in that it's by trusting in God's gracious giving. It's by recognizing his gracious free giving that we come to worship God at all, that we come to fear him as we ought to do. And so God's declaration of righteousness, it doesn't change you. It simply declares you to be righteous in God's sight. It's not what we deserve. But on the other hand, it opens a whole new life. In fact, that's why Scripture speaks of it as a new creation. It opens up a whole new life of walking with God, of approving of God in everything that we do, because we are amazed by the fact that God approves of us through his grace. Well, this justification freely as a gift through his grace was accomplished at great cost. It's through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption speaks of freedom that comes out of slavery. It speaks of a change from slavery to freedom, like you find in Exodus. That's the story of slaves being set free. The word redemption, it has the word ransom in it in Greek. In fact, it's two words, from ransom. That's what the word redemption, that's how it's built. And what comes from ransom is freedom. out of slavery, and that word is used even in places where a ransom specifically isn't mentioned. It's still the thing that comes from a ransom is freedom, and so or redemption out of slavery. And so that word is used for places where a ransom isn't necessarily given. I mentioned the Exodus. Actually, there is a ransom given in a sense for that freedom out of slavery. It's the Passover lamb, and his blood was shed on the doorpost. And in this case, for this redemption, there's a ransom as well. And we won't get into that. I've saved that. It's in verse 25 and 26. But verse 25 and 26 is what it costs God to put his grace on display, to be a free giver. And it's a bloody, messy sacrifice that makes a way for God to proclaim who he is, his graciousness to sinners, and proclaims his grace to all. And we will get there next time. We're stopping abruptly. We ought to keep going because it flows right into this passage, but we'll pick up next time where we left off. But what about this righteousness of God? This declaring right of God that is manifest apart from the law. It's given by faith alone, and it's given freely by grace, this righteousness of God. Is it like a driver's license? Make sure that you have this declaration of righteousness in God's sight. Don't lose it, but then put it in your pocket, never to look at it again. No, the way God declares you to righteous, declares you to be righteous in his sight, is how you know you have a righteous God. That's the doorway. That's the entrance into the life of what it means to saying that God is right about everything, even about the things that we don't understand. And we're glad that this is so. Let me leave you with this. If you seek to be declared righteous, if you seek the righteousness of God and everything that that means according to law, according to doing, according to deserving, according to doing something that would attract God's verdict, righteous, in my sight. If you're seeking that according to law, then the best kind of God that you can hope for is an indulgent God, a God who turns a blind eye to your sins and says, well, you're sort of deserving for me to declare you to be right in my eyes because you're not as bad as everyone else who's around you. And so that kind of a God, the God who justifies through law, and that's the kind of God that every person imagines, that kind of God declares you to be right in his sight at the price of his purity. So he can come near you as a tainted God, a God who sometimes overlooks and turns a blind eye to sin. In other words, a God not even worth having. A God like that who declares you right according to deserving declares you to be right in his sight at the price of his own purity or at the price of distance from you. So he just doesn't look too closely at you like you might think of like a police officer that maybe you're glad that he's there. You're really glad that he's there, but you don't really want him to pay too much attention to you, especially if you're guilty of something. And so you're glad for the distance. You can either have an impure God who declares you to be right according to law, according to deserving, or a distant God, a God who is far away, and you're glad that he's far away. In fact, that's the only way you can be right in God's sight. But if you're seeking the righteousness of God, being declared righteous in his sight apart from law, through faith, by the free giving of Christ, if you're seeking to be declared righteous in his sight at the cross, where God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, then God, in his righteousness, draws near to you in all of his purity, and he's totally worthy of your praise, and totally worthy for you to obey him, and totally welcome in your sight because you're declaring that he's right in everything that he does because of what he's done and the redemption that he's accomplished at the cross. How can this be, and how can you know that it's true? How can you continually know that it's true? We'll look at that next time when we look at the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for this public display of two things, that you're righteous, that you're right in everything that you do, and that you declare righteous the one who has faith in you. We thank you for the great mystery of this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. We thank you for the clarity of it. We pray that it'll be even more clear to us as we continue to study in your word. And we thank you that it opens up a life for us in which our anger towards you is replaced instead by an answering declaration that you are right, an answering wonder and praise and love of you. And we pray that you would cause us to enter more into this life, a life of righteousness and obedience to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.